the U.S. bishops react to the Biden administration's action on the U.S. border. And Pope Francis has made significant appointments at the Vatican's doctrinal office. The papal posse, Father Gerald Murray and Robert Royal, are here with analysis. And actor-director Robert Davi joins us to talk about his new film about a forgotten bit of history that speaks to our own time. The World Over begins right now.
Now, Raymond Arroyo.
A warm welcome to all of you joining us in the United States and the world over. If you'd like to comment on tonight's show, I'm on X at Raymond Arroyo. Lots to cover. First, some news. In the wake of so many parish closings and mergers in dioceses all over the U.S., Rome's Dicastery for the Clergy have supported appeals by Catholic parishioners in St. Louis, Missouri. They ruled against Archbishop Mitchell Rozanski's plans to shutter parishes in his archdiocese. Historically, the Vatican has supported bishops in these cases. But in these three appeals, the dicastery did not find just cause for Bishop Rozanski to move forward with his plan to close and merge these parishes. In just the last few years, hundreds of parishes have been closed or consolidated in Chicago by Archbishop Blaise Supich. And the Archdiocese of Baltimore under Archbishop William Laurie has released plans to reduce the number of Baltimore parishes by nearly two-thirds. The news from St. Louis may give faithful Catholics in other parts of the U.S. hope to save their parish homes. We'll have more on this story next week. And 80 years ago today, on June 6, 1944, 160,000 Allied troops from the U.S., Britain, and Canada landed on the shores of Normandy, France, to liberate Europe on what is known as D-Day. The battle was intense and the number of casualties enormous. Over 4,400 men lost their lives that day, but their sacrifice marked the turning point in the war in Europe. Today, in Normandy, about 150 surviving American veterans took part in the D-Day landing commemoration. President Biden was in attendance at the D-Day ceremonies, but at the close of the ceremony, he was whisked away suddenly by First Lady Jill Biden, leaving a visibly perplexed President Macron of France to greet the veterans. On this day and every day, let us be grateful to the sacrifices made by our military, by these incredible heroes, past, present, and those to come. Please keep them all in your prayers. Meanwhile, back in the U.S., the Bishops' Conference has issued a statement taking issue with President Biden's new executive order concerning the border. Here with analysis of that story and more, including those new appointments at the Vatican's doctrinal office, is the Papal Posse. Editor-in-Chief of the CatholicThing.org, Robert Royal, and canon lawyer and priest of the Archdiocese of New York, Father Gerald Murray. Gentlemen, I want to get your reaction to this U.S. bishop's statement on President Biden's hardly revolutionary new executive order at the concerning the U.S.-Mexican border. We should say, near as we can determine, since the release of this executive order earlier this week, the flow of migrants has not declined at all along the border. And the executive order suspends, all it does is suspend asylum processing between ports of entry when the numbers exceed 2,500 people a day. It reopens when those daily numbers fall below 1,500. Bishop Mark Seitz of El Paso, the chair of the Bishop's Committee on Migration, said the following: "We are deeply disturbed by this disregard for fundamental humanitarian protections and U.S. asylum law. When vulnerable families seeking safety and the means for a dignified life are labeled invaders or illegals, terms that mask their humanity, we have strayed from the path of righteousness, succumbed to our fear of the other, and forsaken the values upon which our nation was founded." Father Jerry, your thoughts on all of this, and where in the Biden orders are migrants referred to as invaders? I mean, by statute, they're illegal aliens, but that's not a matter of taste. That's a matter of law.
Right. Well, there's lots of sympathy for people who want to enter this country illegally. But where is the sympathy for the people already here who are having to pay for all of this illegal entry into our country? The asylum system is being used as a way to get in people from places that really are not subject to the kind of persecution that is being claimed or being let in, claiming to be asylum seekers. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches very clearly that states have a right and a duty to regulate their borders, who comes into the country, to make sure it's done legally, to protect against people coming in with nefarious purposes, such as criminals, drug dealers, and things of that sort. So to say that this measure somehow is dehumanizing people, it's not. I think what's dehumanizing is to have this idea, throw the borders open, anybody comes, and then what do you find out? People are spending $20,000 to fly from very distant countries in Asia and Africa, and then walking across the border and then being, you know, on the foot, the taxpayers in the United States are footing the bills for their hotel and credit cards and cell phones. You know, this is not a well-regulated and orderly process as the Catholic Church supports, as it supports all lawful behavior.
Yeah. Bob, what does this statement tell us about the stance of the U.S. bishops, and why do they seem so unwilling to support any kind of law or order at the southern border? I mean, this Biden policy, as I said, you can read the reports, it's done nothing to slow the flood of migration.
No, and you wouldn't expect it to, because you start this momentum going, and the mere fact that a law is being promulgated or a presidential order is being promulgated in Washington isn't going to delay this immense river of people who are arriving. Look, if you ask me why the bishops have this stance, I'm a little bit puzzled by it. You know, there are deeper things that have been said in the church about America not having a right to hoard its wealth when other people need it. What Father was getting at, I think, is quite important, because there are specific international laws about people who can migrate from one place to another. And it's not simply for economic reasons. That's a different category. If you are a refugee from danger, from repression, from sexual mistreatment or violence, whatever it is, certainly, yes, we receive those people. But I think there's a very narrow focus on just doing something for the people who arrive when we're not dealing with the larger problem. I once was invited by the bishops to come speak to a group of them about migrants. And they wanted a more conservative voice. What are you guys thinking? They're asking me. And by the way, Cardinal McCarrick was still part of this. And one bishop said to me, oh, you know, breaking the law, coming across the border, it's like jaywalking. Jaywalking, you're letting somebody into another country and allowing them to draw on the resources of another country. And it's just sort of devil may care. Oh, it's no big deal. This migrancy throughout the world is a very important issue at this point. But we need to get a grip on it. And the United States, by the way, is not ungenerous. Prior to COVID, it's hard to get the numbers now, but prior to COVID, we were letting in legally 2 million people a year. So that has to be balanced off against this kind of open borders policy, as if we are somehow horribly inhumane and just trying to regulate what's happening at our own border.
Well, again, when the limit is no more than 2,500 people can just walk across the border, we're not talking about people who have already permission to come in or visitors. We're talking about 2,500 people just waltzing across the border. When that becomes the bottom line limit, you know you have a huge problem. Imagine 2,500 people a day for the entire year. It's an outrageous number of people who really do not have accurate and true claims of asylum as we define them today. And as Father pointed out, the Catechism's quite clear. A country has a right to defend its border, its people, and a duty to protect its assets. It has to protect and sustain its own people before it can take on so many others. And that's the backlash you're seeing politically in a lot of these urban centers, where people are saying, wait a minute, I'm on government assistance. I need housing. I'm being thrown out for these families that just arrived. And that's not fair. It's not good. And we're talking about American citizens. Let's move on. A parish in the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky, is offering blessings to same-sex couples by appointment against the direction of the Vatican instructions. It says that such blessings should be spontaneous. That's what Fiducia said, the motu proprio the Pope promulgated earlier this year. The historic St. Paul Catholic Church website posted this. It's a prayer to our Mother of Pride, which is posted beside an image of Our Lady wrapped in a pride flag holding her infant son. Underneath the photo is a caption that reads, "Mother, the rainbow is the lasting sign of God's covenant. As God's love wrapped you in grace, may it also wrap your LGBTQ plus children and assure them of God's love." And we should mention, this is the same diocese under whose Bishop John Stowe that approval was given to a hermit, a brother, Christian Mattson, who came out as transgender. Father Jerry, this goes against Fiducia Supplicans that states that a blessing for same-sex couples are to be spontaneous. Your thoughts on this?
Well, spontaneous is an impossible category because people who want it are planning it, and then they have to contact the priest. They can't just show up and see, you know, "Hey, Father, I saw you getting out of the candy store. Would you bless this couple that we are?" No, the spontaneous thing was designed to satisfy critics by saying, well, this isn't, you know, setting up a planned set of action. It is a planned set of action because it involves, if you look at Fiducia Supplicans, they have elements and prayer and all the rest. So, yeah. Now, of course, this is the logical extension of this completely false notion that God blesses homosexual couples as couples. He doesn't. God will bless individuals, and he'll bless them especially when they're repentant. But the idea that people intending to commit mortal sin with each other come to a priest and schedule a blessing, this is abhorrent. The bishops of Africa are absolutely right on this, and they're the model of fidelity to Christian teaching here. The Pope recently said in that interview with CBS, well, we're only blessing individuals. That's not what Fiducia says, and that's not what, of course, people are doing. They're coming together as a couple. They want a blessing.
And this has always been your objection to this, that it is it's exalting and seeking a blessing over people having sexual relations outside of marriage. It would be like, Father, having, you know, a prayer to Our Lady of Philandering, you know, for all those who can't keep their wedding vows and just like the girl at the bar that night. I mean, isn't that what this is pointing to? I know that's an absurd exaggeration, but maybe not so.
No, well, that the pride, the gay pride flag around Our Lady, this is blasphemy. This is horrendous. The idea that God approves of sodomy and therefore the symbol of that action, which is the gay pride flag, because it's the gay pride flag is about saying what gay people do with each other is holy and blessed, and we shouldn't criticize it. No. God's already laid down the law. It's very clear. The catechism is clear. The teaching of the church is clear. So, yeah, you can't have this pretense as you just are a lady of philandering. Sexual relations between two men or two women are abhorrent. They are moral turpitude of the highest degree. That's why this is so bad, what's going on in the church now, because we're being forced to say, well, we're not going to criticize people. We're going to bless them. No, we're going to call them to repentance. That's what the bishops of Africa have done. I applaud them with all my heart.
What about, Bob, Bishop Stowe's diocesan statement regarding this trans hermit, a person using male pronouns, and thanked this Mattson for his witness, but it's a biological woman.
Yeah, let's be thankful that at least he's a hermit. So he's isolated. Apparently, he's isolated away from the rest of the church. But look, this is the way that the camel's nose gets under the tent. And much of what was said in the Vatican about Fiducia Supplicans seems to assume that people in the LGBTQ plus movement are just sort of well-meaning actors who are going to behave and observe the limits of what the Vatican is laying down for blessings and other things. These are, and I don't think the Vatican can be ignorant of it, these are very, very militant people. As we know in our society, they cancel people even just for the merest appearance of opposing or criticizing or quoting the Bible as to these sorts of relationships. I mean, we're so confused in what the Vatican has pronounced that when Cardinal Fernandez went to Egypt and met with the head of the Copts, because, of course, they had broken off ecumenical dialogue with the church because of fiducia supplicans. He came back saying that he agreed entirely with what the Copts had to say. Well, what they said in their first reaction to fiducia supplicans is that this sort of behavior is even worse than adultery. So is the Vatican going to affirm that as well? We keep getting these confusions that are deliberately there. We could have predicted, and I think we did on this show in advance, that we would see abuses like this, because it's this momentum that gets going. You have activists entering into relations within the church itself. And let's say this quite bluntly. It's not only Bishop Stowe in Lexington, but we have at least four American cardinals, probably another 10 or 15 around the world, who are perfectly okay with this. And if we're really going to take seriously that fiducia supplicans is trying to do something good for people who felt themselves to be isolated, let's make sure that what it was pointing toward is what happens, not this absurdity of scheduling something as if it's a wedding.
Father, an auxiliary bishop, and I suppose this is one of the type of bishops that Bob was referring to in Germany, Ludger Schepers in Essen, says that when it comes to sexuality, the church's magisterium and Christian anthropology must adopt the latest findings on homosexuals. And he says, Schepers says, the German bishop representative for pastoral care of homosexuals. And he goes on to say that he believes that some people are born in the wrong body. Father Jerry, your reaction to this, he's embraced this theory that people are not male and female, but rather an ellipse with two poles with the possibility of what lies between.
Well, when I read that, I wasn't shocked because German bishops have been saying absurdities recently and contradicting the faith right and left. But this is an example of a man who has basically rejected all the premises of Catholicism and biblical revelation and basically said whatever societal norms have evolved, that's what the church has to teach now as God's will. This bishop is completely wrong. I would say to him, if you don't recant of what you've said, the only thing you could do with any integrity is resign your office. Because when you were ordained a bishop, you swore an oath to uphold Catholic teaching. And now you're telling us that the teaching which Pope Francis himself endorsed in Dignitas Infinita, that God made us male and female, and that you cannot change a male into a female and vice versa. If you're saying Pope Francis is wrong, the entire history of Christian doctrine is wrong, then that means you have defected from the faith. You are not worthy to hold the office of bishop. And if you're a man of integrity, you should quit, because you're not representing what you said you would when you accepted episcopal ordination.
Yeah, and you know, I mean, Bob, Bishop Stowe has really embraced the same idea. What a bishop says and does should not be divorced from one another. And I think part of the crisis the church is in, there's a reason those pews are empty and you're closing down half of your parishes in these dioceses. And that's because there's a disconnect, a dissonance. People hear one thing, then they see the bishop doing something totally other. I mean, either we have to be true to our vows or we don't. Either we have to go to church every Sunday or we can play golf. But you've got to be clear. And I think that lack of simple clarity, it's so simple. There's no mystery here. Why is there a decline in the belief in the Eucharist? Because you don't defend it. You've never articulated it, and you've never shown us what it looks like. So don't cry now that nobody shows up or no one cares about the Eucharist. This is why. Now, Bob, last week, Pope Francis made headlines when he told bishops that there's too much, and I quote, faggotry in the seminaries. That was the word he used. He quickly issued a rare papal apology for the slur. Then this week, Pope Francis supplied a glowing preface to Father James Martin's latest book, Come Forth. It was even featured on the Vatican website. He received a group of trans activists, gave them the VIP treatment during his audience in what has become a monthly visit between the Pope and these trans activists in Rome. And then he wrote a letter of encouragement to a 22-year-old gay man to pursue a priestly vocation after he was not admitted to seminary. Bob, we spoke a little about this last week, and again, there's that dissonance between what is said and what is done. What are the faithful to make of this?
Well, I don't know, because I don't know myself what to make of it. It's not only that there's a dissonance between what is said and what is done. There's a dissonance between what is said here and what is said there, because during that famous Nora O'Donnell interview on CBS a few weeks ago, the Holy Father said something. I wrote a column about this. I think it's the most shocking thing for many people that he's ever said during his papacy. He said that he couldn't bless the union of two people of the same sex because God made the world a different way. He made it thus, he says. Well, I mean, this is an affirmation that God has made the world in a certain way, and we are supposed to be living up to the way that we have been told that God has made it through his own revelation, through our own reasoning about what God has done. This idea that there's this gender spectrum, this rainbow flag of different genders is preposterous. When someone says, I was born in the wrong body, or I was assigned the wrong gender, well, who did this ascending, this assigning? Who put you in the wrong body? Did God put you in the wrong body? This is a pretty bold thing actually to say. What about the roughly 80 or 90% of people who think that they are in the wrong body when they're in their early adolescence and by the time they're 19 or 20, extremely large percentages of them, all of that disappears. There's something crazy psychological that's going on right now that's being accepted as if it's some sort of the point of the spear of Christian charity when it's not. It's indulging something that I think we're going to look back on, and it's a kind of a crazy moment in our history that we indulge as if it was the most important thing for Christians to do. Sure, we have to take care of people who are LGBT. Sure, we have to take people who are care of people who are confused or in involved in strange relationships, irregular relationships. But to change the teaching of the church for the, and also, by the way, for a tiny minority of people, as if this redefines Catholicism, I don't know what to make of it, because we hear the Pope just denounce faggotry on the one hand, and then on the other hand, he encourages a man, faggotry in the seminaries too, by the way, and then he encourages a man who's gay, a professed gay, and who's been excluded from the seminary to go on with his. It's word against word. We're not even at the point of activity versus word. We have conflicting statements from the same person.
Father, your reaction to this. I mean, Pope Francis did come of age and was a bishop in Argentina where, you know, Juan Perón, the great political figure of the day, had a habit of telling different groups whatever they wanted to hear. How do you process this? And what do you tell your faithful when they come in and say, Father, the Pope said this to the Italian bishops, and then he writes a letter encouraging this man to do the opposite. What's the church policy here?
Well, I mean, sad to say, this is reducing Catholicism to like the politics of the day on page one of the newspaper. You know, what did the politician say today is what we turn to page one for. The Pope is supposed to represent eternal truths, and the eternal truth, if it's stated and then the next day, in effect, denied, what are we doing here? You know, take the case of this would-be seminarian who was rejected from entry into a seminary. He wrote to complain to the Pope at the end of May, and within a day or two got a handwritten response, which was sent to him by email after it had been, you know, put into the computer. And I'm saying to myself, did the Pope call the bishop of that diocese or the rector of the seminary to inquire about the case? Did he try to get details about what was happening? And did the Pope ever consider that what he told the Italian bishops about 2 weeks earlier is now, in effect, being cast aside? This is chaotic. This is not how the church is supposed to be run. And sad to say, it looks like a damage control effort on the Pope's part, because he used really bad language in describing people who have a moral problem with homosexual behavior and shouldn't do that. That's not a good way to act. But, you know, the essential point is here, why is the Catholic Church now focused almost exclusively on this debate about whether homosexuality is good or not? That's already been decided. Homosexual behavior is immoral. So anything that leads people into that behavior is to be avoided. Instead, we're getting this whole thing, well, the way you respect people is by taking them where they are. And the Catholic Church's answer is the way you respect people is bringing them to where God wants them to be.
I think the Pope is trying to clearly reach out to everybody. He said this again and again, including people who have a disposition to homosexuality, because as long as they don't act on the, as long as they're not taking part in the act itself, that is immoral. Their inclination isn't. And I think he's trying to bridge that gap. But the language being used clearly isn't hitting the mark. Also, at this week's general audience, Pope Francis railed against what he called a dogmatic narrow-mindedness in the church, without identifying whom or what he was talking about. Father, who do you think he was referencing here? Why are we hearing this? Of all the problems in the church, why is this the problem? Dogmatism.
Well, I mean, let's put it, the talk was about the Holy Spirit. So he sets up this, what I call a false dichotomy. The Holy Spirit's action in the church, dogmatic pronouncements by the ecclesiastical authority. And that one is that the second thing is trying to confine the Holy Spirit in a box. Well, what the Lord told the apostles was, he who hears you hears me. And what he also told them is, go out and preach everything that I have told you. Tell people to observe everything that I have told you. The mission of the church is essentially transmission of the message that was given by Christ. So to make dogmatic definitions, as have been done at the church councils and popes have made them personally, these are efforts to center and purify the faith as being handed on. So there is no dichotomy between the action of the Holy Spirit and dogmatic pronouncements. Now, what I think the Pope is doing is saying people who are more traditionally minded in the church are an obstacle to revolutionary change. And these are the very people who oppose fiducius supplicans, the blessing of homosexual couples. They're also the ones who said Holy Communion should not be given to people who are living in adulterous unions. The Pope doesn't like hearing that because he's personally in favor of both of those things. So this is... sad to say, we're now at a crisis point in the church where the Pope is accusing those who uphold doctrine of somehow stifling the action of the Holy Spirit. It's not that way. But, it's the other way around.
Yeah. Bob, how does this square, though, with the todos, todos, todos mantra? Everybody's welcome. And we've been hearing the calls for a listening church, a synodal dialogue. How does this square with that?
I don't think it squares at all. I think what it does is it's a way of covering over the fact that there really is an ideological dimension being pursued here. And actually, the Pope has frequently denounced ideologies, but he seems to be somewhat unaware of the one that he's pursuing himself. Look, I think what many of us feel that is happening is, look, it's great for him to try to reach out to people. We need to bring more people to Christ. We need to have an openness so we can listen to them and explain to them any doubts that they may have, any resistances that they may have. But his mode seems to be, to put this in kind of a rough analogy, it's like having the open border at the southern border here in the United States. His idea, and he's actually said this, is we'll get everybody in and then we'll sort things out. Well, it just seems that prudentially that can't happen. Just as we feel overwhelmed with aliens in our midst, I mean, they're human beings, but they create problems for us. If you begin to import these radical ideas, even if what you're trying to do is pastoral, you've imported the people into the church, well, you're going to have explosions just as you do in the secular realm. And so I don't believe totus, totus, totus. I don't think that he doesn't even seem to be willing to tolerate people who are interested in the traditional Latin Mass and some other traditional practices. So the totus is for only one group. Or at least a definition of certain groups that he wants to include. But otherwise, if it's outside of his ideological purview, I think it's no one.
I want to talk about last Sunday on the Feast of Corpus Christi. Pope Francis gave a solemn blessing with the Blessed Sacrament, with a monstrance from the steps of the Basilica of St. Mary Major at the end of a beautiful Eucharistic procession in Rome. He stated in his homily the following: "We are not doing this to show off or to flaunt our faith, but to invite everyone to participate in the bread of the Eucharist, in the new life that Jesus has given us." Father Jerry, the Pope on the Feast of Corpus Christi referring to the bread of the Eucharist. Your thoughts?
Well, it's a mixing of language. It's imprecise and in a context that we live in the United States, where Protestantism teaches that the Eucharist is merely bread, the Protestant version of Holy Communion is just, it's bread, in memorial bread. I'd be much happier if the Pope had spoke about the Corpus Domini, you know, the body of the Lord, the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, because the bread of the Eucharist, once transubstantiation takes place, there is no bread. So there's the appearance of bread. Now, the Lord said, you know, I am the bread of life. So it is language that is Catholic understanding quite clear, can accept it. But in a context in which people, you know, of other Christian denominations deny the real presence, we should always be careful how we describe the Holy Eucharist.
Yeah. Bob, I would point out this was another occasion where the Mass of Corpus Christi, like all the major public celebrations from Rome we've seen over the last few years, the Pope was presiding. In other words, he delegates the celebration of the Mass at the altar to someone else, in this case, Cardinal Fernandez. Why isn't the Pope celebrating Mass in public, and why are so few talking about it?
Yeah, it's quite puzzling. I mean, just today, the Vatican announced that he's going to have 2 months of no public masses at all over the summer. That's something that the popes have done in the past for 1 month, but this, for some reason, seems to be extending this lack of a public celebration of the Mass. I don't know the exact answer to this. It doesn't seem to be health-related, because he meets people and he's able to speak at length and he's able to get around reasonably well. There seems to be some decision on his part that he is not going to take center stage, not flaunt things. That was actually the phrase that most struck me during the Corpus Christi remarks that he made. I mean, I think as Catholics at this point, we do want to flaunt, not ourselves, not the pomp and circumstance of the Church, but Jesus Christ himself, that the body of Christ connects heaven and earth, and then we step out in public, in a procession with that body. We're trying to show the world something that's really quite remarkable, and we want to hold it up to people. So I don't know. You're right. Very few people are talking about it, but it has been noticed, and it's very strange to have a pope who doesn't say Mass publicly.
Yeah, Father, it's so bizarre seeing these processions happening. There's this big Eucharistic revival going on here in the United States. They're all going to meet in Indiana at the end of this procession from multiple parts of the United States. So there's this effort to sort of elevate the Eucharist and make a public statement. Jesus made a public statement. Jesus had crowds following him and spoke in public. Why the reluctance, you think, here? This is one of the most puzzling things, and I have to tell you, the only reason I brought it up, I have tons of people asking me this question all the time. Why is the Pope not celebrating Mass? I watch the Mass on EWTN. The Pope's not celebrating. He just reads the homily at the end, but he's sitting on the side like a spectator.
Yes. Now, I don't know why he does that. Now, I can say there is, in the tradition of the Church, a presiding prelate, or in this case, the Pope, when another priest celebrates Mass or bishop, that's traditional. But the idea that the Pope would, you know, wear a cope, pronounce the homily, but then not consecrate the Holy Eucharist, not be the principal celebrant, it's distressing. You know, Christians who love the Pope, and we all do, we love the, you know, if we're bringing these things up, it's not because we're anti-papal, we're puzzled. And we're troubled when we hear things that, or see things that, you know, have never really happened in the history of Christianity. So for a pope not to be celebrating public Mass now for, you know, it's been quite a while, I find it troubling. Now, let's say this. There's no doubt that the Pope's belief in the Mass and the Eucharist is solid. He shows great devotion with the Holy Eucharist. But, who knows what it is. Maybe he's, you know, because of his physical limitations, he'd rather not be at the altar in a wheelchair. I don't know. But it would be beautiful if he were to celebrate the Mass again in public and not delegate it to others.
Yeah. 50,000 children and adults gathered in St. Peter's Square at the end of May for a Mass wrapping up World Children's Day. There was a closing talk by Italian comedian Roberto Benigni, and Pope Francis established this World Day of Children as a, quote, a movement of boys and girls who want to build a world of peace where we are all brothers and sisters, a world that has a future because we want to take care of the environment around us. That's what he said at the stadium. At the Mass at St. Peter's, there was a rare sight at the Vatican, girls serving at the altar. It seems the first time in recent memory that anyone can remember seeing a girl on the altar at St. Peter's. Father Jerry, this is a practice, obviously, that originated decades ago in parishes, altar girls. But now they've made their way to the Vatican. Your thoughts on the timing of this with the looming synod and the push to create some form of a female diaconate? And then, Bob, I'll give you a crack at it.
Well, it was St. John Paul II who authorized altar girls. And I know, I'll say slightly contradictory, there have been altar server gatherings in Rome, not just children, but altar servers, and girls have been part of that under Pope Benedict, including. So now, you know, I've said this before, I'm not in favor of altar girls. I am much more in favor of tradition in the Catholic Church. And little servers are little boys or boys in teenage years. And this is a great method of attracting vocation to the priesthood. But I lost that battle a number of years ago. So now we have altar girls. So them being at Vatican doesn't mean that anything has gone wrong, because the Vatican approved this more than 20 years ago. Now, as regards the female diaconate and all the rest, thank God the Pope was very clear to Nora O'Donnell, no to women deacons. But then he raised the specter of some kind of deaconess who's not liturgical but is in some kind of order of deaconesses. That's not what's going to satisfy the ordination crowd. I don't know where that's going to go. But, you know, put it this way, when you embark on new ways in the life of the church, you have to be very careful that they don't do damage. And I'm sad to say that having altar girls has reduced, in my opinion, the number of boys who wanted to serve and therefore could be influenced to come into the seminary.
Mm-hmm. Bob, very quickly, your reaction.
Yeah, a lot of people, a lot of priests tell me that once you have altar girls, the boys are no longer interested in being altar boys. And this is a process that's happened, that has been repeated. Many years ago, probably 30 years ago now, I was in the Rochester, New York diocese. And there were altar girls on the altar at a time when they were not permitted by the church. And I wrote to the bishop and I wrote to the diocese in general. And I'm sorry to say, Father, a canon lawyer wrote back to me explaining why it was that it was okay because it had not been received by the local diocese. And this is the way I think that some radical changes begin to creep in. You get the camel's nose under the tent, as we know, and then there's some very radical people who would like to run with this. So I agree with Father. In itself, I don't find it shocking, but we want to be very careful because we know what kind of consequences can occur down the line once we set up certain expectations.
Yeah. As I mentioned earlier, Pope Francis made three new appointments to the Dicastery of the Doctrine of Faith this week. That is the Vatican's doctrinal office. The National Catholic Register's Ed Penton reports that all have, on the surface, defended the Church's moral teaching on marriage. But at the same time, all have been involved in LGBTQ ministries of different sorts. Portuguese Cardinal José Tolentino, the former prefect of the Dicastery for the Culture and Education Department. He served some years as a rector of a private chapel in Lisbon, known for its gay ministry. Cardinal Marcello Semeraro, prefect of the Dicastery for the Cause of Saints, annually hosts a forum of Italian LGBT Christians. And Archbishop Bruno Forte, of Chieti Vasto in Italy, was responsible for sections on homosexuality in that controversial interim document at the first family synod in 2014. Bob, these appointments, along with appointing Cardinal Fernandez as the prefect of the doctrinal office, tells us what about the direction of this office with regard to the defense of Catholic doctrine?
I think it's quite plain. If you put three people with this orientation, if I can put it that way, inside the DDF, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, these are people who are going to be responsible for analyzing certain issues and making certain decisions, making recommendations to the Pope. And I'm glad you mentioned Bruno Forte, because that, speaking of the camel's nose under the tent, I was in the room when the day when that interim report was delivered in 2014, and even the liberal journalists in the room were utterly shocked that was there. And it took Cardinal Erdő from Hungary to point to him and say, well, look, you wrote that. Why don't you explain it? And then there was a lot of, you know, kind of non-explanation explanations coming along. So it started as a trickle. And now apparently we need three cardinals who are on the same team about this in the very DDF that is the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, for the theological doctrine of the Catholic Church. Where will it go? It's clear to me.
Father, where do you think it's going to go? And does this reshape the doctrinal thrust of the Church?
No, I think the goal here is to change the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it describes homosexual inclination as intrinsically disordered. James Martin called for that in his book, Building a Bridge. He called the Catechism cruel. Other theologians and bishops have said the same thing. There's a full-scale attempt here to try and change church teaching to say that homosexuality is simply a variation of sexual behavior that's acceptable in God's plan for mankind. That is a false teaching. In fact, that's a condemnable teaching. That teaching contradicts the entire history of Catholic teaching and biblical morality. So this effort, unfortunately, it's continued since 2014. Bringing Bruno Forte back into this, it brings back the nightmare that the Synod on the Family turned into the Synod on Homosexuality. And there we were. People were supposed to describe, how do we bring families closer to God and the Church? And we ended up arguing about whether there are positive elements to homosexual relationships. So this is where we're going, I'm sad to say. If they try to change the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it will be roundly rejected by the same Catholics who rejected Fiducia Supplicans, and it should be. This is very deleterious to the mission of the Church. We're not here to propose human opinion based on error concerning sexual identity and sexual morality.
Well, I'll point out, these are the very seeds, if you will, that created such wide gaps and schisms in the Lutheran Communion, in the Anglican Communion. And I think we're about to see similar fractures in the Catholic Church. Bob, I'll give you the final word.
Well, look, let's all hope and pray hard that that's not what happens to our church. But it seems to be headed in that direction. I said earlier that it reminds me about having open borders for a country. Unless the church is able to define its own contours and say, this is inside of what we are and this is outside of what we are. If you said to a Lutheran, oh, by the way, you know, you're really a Catholic, come on in. They're going to say, no, wait a minute. We believe something different than you do. If you said that to a Jew, they would say the same thing. If you said that to a Muslim, there are contours of every belief system. And we see our own church and the fullness of Catholic truth now being attacked. It's being eaten away around the edges. But I think unless we're very, very vigilant and very, very active in making sure that we don't just accept what seem to be, you know, tiny differences, we're going to see some large changes in the end.
Well, and Father, I think you pointed it out earlier. I would argue we're already seeing the beginnings of these acknowledged rifts and breaks, and the Vatican just saying, oh, well, that's okay for Africa to go their own way, for the Copts and the Eastern Church to go their own way. You can't do that and maintain the universality of Catholicism, can you?
No. And, you know, Cardinal Fernandez was asked about Fiducia Supplicans recently and priests disobeying the strictures. And he said, well, we're not going to go on a witch hunt after those who violate our regulations. As if enforcing Catholic teaching is somehow equivalent to hunting witches. You can note that he has no intention of fulfilling his duty to defend the faith when he basically says, well, we're not going to defend something that's really not at risk here. You're absolutely right. If we don't maintain Catholic unity, one doctrine, one church, one faith, then we are going to be in that very bad situation of strife and discord. And the Holy See is the source of unity. Sad to say, by promoting these bad teachings, we are in really disunion is falling upon us.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what you believe leads to how you live, leads to how you live your life and the extended community. And that's what we're seeing. The empty pews, the shutdown of these dioceses, and this crisis of belief in the Eucharist, all of that is tied to, I think, the articulation of belief and the shared understanding of what that means and what it means to be Catholic. And we'll continue to watch this evolve in the days ahead. Gentlemen, we'll leave it there for commentary by Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murray. You can visit thecatholicthing.org. Thank you both. He's an award-winning actor, director, and singer. He's starring in a new movie that puts a focus on anti-Semitism at a time when it's raging across the globe. Here to talk about his brand-new movie, Bardeo, I'm joined by Robert Davi. Roberto, thank you for being here.
Hey, thank you, Raymond. Thank you for having me.
We have been seeing a lot of these pro-Palestine, anti-Israeli demonstrations really increasing in intensity ever since October of 2023, when we saw those horrible Hamas attacks on Israel. Your latest movie focuses on an historic event with lessons about all of this. Before we talk about the movie, how did this film come to you? And why was it important for you to be a part of it now?
Well, first off, we filmed it a year ago, May and June. So before October 7th. And prior to that, I had never been to Israel. And in the last year and a half, I've been there three times, to Jerusalem. Wow. I did another film there earlier about the first suicide bomber. But on these film crews, Raymond, Palestinians and Jews were working hand in hand, peacefully, creatively, with no animosity. And I experienced that all over Tel Aviv when I was there, and then in Jerusalem. There is, of course, a different element that is creating a separation, as we have in our own country.
You play an Orthodox Jew in this movie, Bardeo. That's the name of a Slovak town where the Jewish population was threatened. Tell me about this character and how this part came to you.
Yes, well, the character's name is Rudolf Rafi Loi. He was the head of the Jewish Council of Bardeo, which was this town in Slovakia, 1942. It's a true story. The man who created the story and had the script written by a rabbi, of all people, and the gentleman is Emil Fish, who's 88 years old. He's a Holocaust survivor. And he made a promise, a nedar, they call it in the Jewish tradition, in 2005 to bring remembrance to his city of Bardeo, where he grew up as a 9-year-old child. And the people were taken to, of course, Auschwitz and other places. And he went there and started rebuilding that city, which I went to, and we filmed there. Mm.
Robert, I want to take a quick pause. I want to show people a little bit of this film. Take a peek. This is Bardeo.
All the Jews need to register for work. Who does not want will be punished.
I am the head of the Jewish Council of Bardeo. It's important that we keep playing the game for the time being. We are safe.
You're not.
This list will be rounded up. There are no exceptions.
Where are they taking the girls?
In a shoe factory in Brezovec.
There is no shoe factory in Brezovec.
Auschwitz.
Auschwitz. Auschwitz.
Auschwitz.
They're still right here. We have to do something.
Robert, tell me where people can see this.
They can see it on Amazon Prime or any streaming services. Every review we got, written review, has been terrific. Epoch Times and other places, yep, important, gave us a tremendous review. And the filmmakers, I think, were nervous because, don't forget, we did this before October 7th. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest Christian conservative reviewers said that this film and also the movie guide, Dr. Ted Baer, talked about the faith in this film that's expressed. And I felt that that was important.
Robert, how fortuitous is it that this week, the week of the start of Hunter Biden's trial in Delaware, that on the laptop and the weapons charges and all the rest, You directed a movie back in 2022 based on this saga called My Son Hunter. The FBI has affirmed that that laptop is real, wasn't tampered with. Your thoughts on what we're seeing so far, and is this playing out as you imagined it?
Well, first off, when we first did the film, no one believed there was a laptop. The New York Times hadn't agreed that there was even a laptop, and other people had, of course, Russian collusion was real, but the laptop was fake and also part of Russian collusion.
Your next movie is coming out in late August. You're appearing in Reagan as, of all people, Leonid Brezhnev. Now, I guess the Ed Meese role wasn't available, Robert. How was it? What was it like to play Brezhnev, and why Brezhnev?
Well, first off, Mark Joseph, who produced the film, had come to me 5 or 6 or whatever years ago saying, hey, we want you to be in Reagan. Of course. And then it was what character, and then finally it was Brezhnev. Okay. Now, I, of course, do copious research on Brezhnev, especially his eyebrows. And I grew to like the character. I grew to like Brezhnev. I do a lot of, but it's a bit of a cameo. I haven't seen the film yet. John Voight, the great John Voight, is in it. And, of course, Dennis Quaid plays Reagan, and Penelope Ann Miller plays a wonderful Nancy Reagan.
Robert, we will leave it there. Reagan, of course, will be coming out on August 30th. But in the meantime, you can rent or buy Bardeyov, starring Robert Davi, right now on Amazon Prime. And you can follow Robert on X at Robert John Davi. Roberto, thank you for being here.
Thank you, Raymond. God bless you.
And a group of nuns has gathered to record a new CD of music dedicated to the Blessed Sacrament. The sisters have teamed with De Montfort Music, Sophia Music Group, to bring us Adoration from Carmel, Eucharistic hymns from the Carmelite Sisters of the Most Sacred Heart of Los Angeles. A member of their community, Sister Gianna Heinemann, is here to tell us more about it. Sister Gianna, thank you for being here. We'll get to the new CD in a moment, but tell me about your community, the Carmelite Sisters of the Most Sacred Heart of Los Angeles. Give me a sense of the community and its apostolates.
Well, our community was founded from, our mother founders came from Mexico during the religious persecution in the 1920s and 30s, and she came to Los Angeles and wanted to find a safe haven for her sisters. And so we have been here for 95 years, and we are a bit of a unique version of Carmel. As you may imagine, we're semi-cloistered, meaning that we do have our life of Carmel, our life of prayer, but we have active works also. Whereas other cloistered Carmelite communities, they don't leave their monastery. But we have the traditional life of prayer, and then we serve in education, mm-hmm. in retreat work, and in health care for the elderly.
Hmm. Now, Sister Gianna, obviously a part of your service is music and the chant, and I know that plays an important role in your liturgical lives. How important is music to the community, and how does music reflect your devotion to the Eucharist?
That's a great question. Well, we begin our day. Our day is ordered, or we call it our orarium, is beginning with music and ending with music. In the morning, our sister who rings the rising bell wakes us. And so the very first thing coming out of our mouths and as we exit out of sleep is song. And she's calling us to the chapel. So we begin before the Blessed Sacrament, and we end before the Blessed Sacrament at night, praying Compline together. Mm-hmm. So singing is of the essence of our life in the Mass, in Eucharistic Adoration, and the Divine Office. Mm.
The new CD is called Adoration from Carmel Eucharistic Hymns. It was recorded in your own St. Joseph's Chapel, and it consists of both traditional and contemporary arrangements. How are these 16 selections chosen, Sister? And what's the significance of these pieces of music that made their way onto the CD?
Well, we wanted to compile a selection of music that's really flowing from our prayer, what we do every day out of our devotion to the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And especially with our community, we have a focus on devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So what you'll hear on this CD is just the ancient tried and true songs of love to the Lord and the Blessed Sacrament, like Tantum Ergo, Panis Angelicus, Soul of My Savior. And then we also, we thought about the people in the National Eucharistic Revival, just picturing them sitting in the pew before the Lord and the Blessed Sacrament. And we wrote songs with them in mind and with the Lord in mind and all the graces he wants to pour out upon us during this time. So we have some of the ancient and the well-known, and then a few that are born from our own prayer.
I love it. Here's a bit of the Carmelite Sisters of the Most Sacred Heart, Adoration from Carmel. Listen. So beautiful. This is not the sisters' first CD, though. The community recorded its first album back in 1996. Sister Gianna, what's special about this new CD? And how are listeners reacting?
Well, what's special about this new CD is it's not original in the sense of creative. It's ordinary to our Carmelite way of life. But what we're allowing you to do is step inside of our chapel and, as it were, sit in the pew with us or kneel and adore the Lord. So we, just the way we recorded this CD is unique to our other albums that we've done. We recorded in our chapel, and the Lord and the Blessed Sacrament was there, and it's just an authentic rendering of our way of life. And I really love that every once in a while you can hear a rosary bead jingle because we're getting into the music and we're singing and just loving the Lord in praise and together with our voices.
Well, I hope the audio engineer agrees with you, sister. You know, sometimes they get touchy about the, you know, the little tings and clicks happening in the background. But we'll leave it there. Adoration from Carmel. Eucharistic Hymns from the Carmelite Sisters of the Most Sacred Heart of Los Angeles is available now at music outlets everywhere and online. For more information, you can go to sophiamusicgroup.com. Sister Gianna, thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
That is all the time we have for now. Be sure to catch us next week. Until then, we'll be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, thank you for watching. I'm Raymond Arroyo. Bye now.